Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. You know, I just love our choir and our praise team. I think they do just such a tremendous job and make such a big difference, you know, especially in a day and time when churches are kind of just not doing choirs and stuff anymore. It's nice to hear them and their work that they put in, and between that song and that one that we're learning, that hymn of heaven, what a picture of the future. What a picture of what's going to happen sooner than we think. And what a message of trusting in His strength for right now and no matter what we're facing, but also a picture of what's coming in the future. And, you know, Christ could return today. I mean, and I'd be good with it. I hope you would be. The only thing would be sad is just those who don't know Him. And that's something we need to be faithful to proclaim everywhere we can. So let's strive to be witnesses for Him. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. And last week, we said, if you were here, we said that joy should be a distinguishing characteristic of the follower of Jesus, but we also had to be honest and acknowledge that that's not always the case. So let me ask you this. What does it take? What does it take for you? Not your husband, not your wife, not your family member, not your neighbor. What does it take for you to lose your joy? What does it take for you to lose your joy? What do you find that robs you of joy? Does it take a great deal of trials and hardships and pressures on every side, and you just feel like your whole world's caving in and you just finally crack? Maybe that's one extreme. Or on the other end, does it take just the smallest inconvenience? You know, I probably have blown my horn on my car more in the last 2 or 3 years than I have my whole life. And I mean to the point where, I mean, it's like a gun and I've got it cocked and I've got my finger on the trigger, and Angie's going, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm like, I'm just getting ready. I'm getting ready to make my presence known. I have sat here. That person is probably on the phone. And Angie's always like, well, they probably just got back from a cancer treatment or something like that. I'm like, I can't even blow the horn now. I was so ready. But, you know, does it, the least little thing, the smallest inconvenience or a slight change in schedule or one word of offense have you coming unglued? Or perhaps if you're like most people, we're somewhere in between. Well, if anyone was tempted to be joyless, to be thoroughly robbed at gunpoint of their joy, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, you think about it. Here's this man. He's imprisoned. He's chained to a Roman guard. And, you know, that's just one of the things that, you know, we can picture that, but we just don't picture that. You know, we don't know what that's like. I mean, you know, I love to be around people, but I like my privacy too. I like to be alone at times. Can you imagine being chained, void of any and all privacy, physically and verbally attacked by those outside the church and at times even those inside the church? Paul could have easily been a negative, hopeless, depressed individual who spent his time questioning God, throwing up his hands and just giving up. I mean, he could have been saying, you know, following Jesus isn't, it's just not worth all this. It's really not. It's not worth it. If this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can have it. But that's not what we see, is it? In fact, we couldn't see any more the opposite of that. Paul was a man filled with joy in all circumstances. I mean, when that scripture I read out of Thessalonians says, give thanks in all circumstances, that's what he did. That was his life. He was filled with joy. He was filled with confidence. And God used him in amazing ways. Paul's life reminds me very much of a song I've enjoyed recently on the radio. It's a song by contemporary Christian artist Zach Williams. I've got the chorus of it there in your notes. It's called Old Church Choir. And it's a great song. The chorus goes like this. It says, I've got an old church choir singing in my soul. I've got a sweet salvation, and it's beautiful. I've got a heart overflowing. Why? Because I've been restored. There ain't nothing gonna steal my joy. Now, that's not good grammar, but there ain't nothing gonna steal his joy. And that's kind of what I see with Paul. And this morning, we continue in our series in Philippians called Straining for the Prize, featuring this theme of joy. Last week, the Apostle Paul gave us three very tangible things that we could do in order to experience the joy of the Lord. And I hope you remember what they were. They were simple. It was to pray and believe and seek the kingdom. And now, as we continue in chapter 1, what we're going to see here is a mindset. Paul's kind of given us a little sneak peek into his brain, if you will, as to what he's thinking. And it really helps because that's where the battles are fought. The battle is fought in the mind. Truth is what we need. Perspective, faith, trust, based on what is true. But the battlefield takes place in the mind. What we're going to see here is a mindset that actually comes or flows out of a joyful heart. And what's interesting is the joyful heart produces the mindset. The mindset then produces further joy. So what we have here is a cycle or a loop that, quite frankly, all of us, and me for sure, need to get caught up in. I need to be in this loop. And Paul shows us what it looks like. So may we this morning not just imitate Paul, but know something of this life. As he follows Jesus, may we imitate him. And I've called this message, Under the Influence of Joy. Under the Influence of Joy. And that should be us. That really should be us at all times. Now, we're always under the influence of something. For the follower of Jesus and for the glory of God and the sake of others who need to know there's a better way. We need to be under the influence of joy. Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians once again. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have prepared for you. So look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open up that ESV Bible to page 980. That'll get you to the first chapter of Philippians. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. Before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us cultivate a mindset of joy and a joyful heart. Father God, thank you so much. We have so much to thank you for. Lord, every one of us in here is able to be here today because of your grace. We're here because of your provision. Lord, I know just in my own life, in my own communication with just a very few people here in this fellowship and even in other fellowships, that many here have gone through some very difficult days this past week. There are many in our congregation that are homesick. There are many struggling, many suffering various ailments, surgeries, recoveries. Lord, we thank you for all those things. But so many of our congregation are going through multiple challenges. And that's just the nature of life on a fallen planet. And Jesus, you even promised that in this world we would have trouble, but take heart because you have overcome the world. And so we are so thankful for that. And Lord, for those of us who can say that you have forgiven us of our sin, we've placed our faith and trust in your precious Son, we are so thankful for that salvation. It is a sweet salvation, and it is beautiful. And so nothing should be able to steal our joy. And we want to be a joyful people because that glorifies you. It's a powerful witness. And the world needs to see it so desperately today. So Lord, help us to cultivate this today. Help us to see from the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired words, words that you've given him through your Holy Spirit. Help us to receive them and apply them and be different people today. Be joyful people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to the church at Philippi, this chained prisoner says, beginning in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, this isn't something he chose, has happened to me, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, you know, when a person's under the influence of something, what do we usually think of? Usually it's the negative, right? I mean, it's, you know, drugs and alcohol. I mean, that's usually what you think of. I mean, if somebody's arrested for DUI, what's the DUI stand for? Driving under the influence. And most of the time, those kind of things, drugs and alcohol, have a very depressing, downing effect, and it affects, you know, the person's life. But, you know, some of you, I hope not this morning, but maybe some of you have been under the influence of a Red Bull, perhaps. I can say I've never had had an energy drink, but I promise you I've had a cup of coffee with a shot of espresso or something in it, and I've been under the influence of that as well. So all the time when we're under the influence of something, whether it be negative, you know, or an upper kind of thing, it affects us. It impacts us. Now, it doesn't change who we are. We are still the same person. We're just under the influence. And so what happens is those things cause us to have a variety of reactions or reaction times, for example. Sometimes we underreact, and you know, I'm sure April and Chris have maybe had an opportunity or two to address someone who's under the influence, and you see them kind of weaving down the road, driving a little extra slow and erratic and that sort of thing. And then, of course, you know, you be hyped up on caffeine, and you can overreact to something. So this can impact physical reaction like driving, but it can also impact verbal responses to people and circumstances and situations. And so as we read Paul's words here, he too is under the influence. In fact, if you remember from last week's sermon, we covered verses 3 through 11, and 3 began with prayer and 11 ended with prayer. And so you had prayers of thanksgiving, but you also had very specific prayers for what he was asking God to do. So you got a sneak peek into his quiet time, if you will. So from that time, you had Paul spending time with the Lord in prayer and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so now, based on that, he shares as a result of that what he's thinking with the Philippian church, and we get to read about it. So from my time in these verses, 12 through 18, I offer the following. Number one, a joyful heart views every circumstance as a gospel opportunity. A joyful heart views every circumstance as a gospel opportunity. Look at 12 and 13 again. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment, what's going on with me, my circumstance that I didn't volunteer for, is for Christ. Now, the gospel of Jesus, the good news that God sent his son to live a perfect life, to suffer and to die in order to pay the penalty of sin, in order to satisfy the justice of a holy God, and then rise from the dead in order that those who place their faith and trust in him can have eternal life. This gospel was the most important thing to Apostle Paul. It was the most important thing. Now, let's just get real honest. I hope you will. We need to. It doesn't do us any good not to. We, and I'm including myself here, we may say that we believe the gospel and salvation and eternal life is the most important thing in the world, that it's man's greatest need, but our lives and our priorities often say it's not. It's not. It's not. I say that for me, I say that for you, but not for Paul. Not for Paul. You know, we've already seen in verses 3 through 5 that his prayers of thanksgiving made with joy or under the influence of joy have as their basis the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So that's his focus. So gospel saturated. So was the gospel the most important thing for Paul that even his prayers couldn't escape it. They were the focus of his prayer life. And here we see in verses 12 through 13 that as Paul views everything, including his imprisonment, through the eyes of joy, that his situation actually provides him with a unique gospel opportunity. So rather than viewing a rotation of Roman soldiers that he is chained to as a reason to be discouraged, it sounds more like those Roman soldiers are actually chained to him. He's not chained to them, they're chained to him. So Paul, being filled with joy, being under the influence of joy in the Lord and possessing the gospel, results in those guards literally being chained to the message of salvation. I mean, you think about it. Rather than being held captive, Paul could view the guards as his captive audience and thus see every minute of his imprisonment as a God-ordained opportunity to fulfill the purpose of his life. Now, that produced more joy in Paul. So you have a joyful heart already, a joyful heart in prison, a joyful heart that has a mindset, and that mindset is producing more joy. So you see Paul in this cycle. And because he viewed all of life through the lens of the joy of the Lord, he begins in verse 12 with these words, I want you to know. I want you to know. And then what he says next is what he wants the church to know. And God, through his Holy Spirit, has ordained that we know as well. And so I ask you this, what do we want others to know? What do you and I mean, you know, these aren't last words. But you always think about that, don't you? Not everybody gets a deathbed, not everybody gets last words, but everybody that, you know, anybody that does, you always kind of wonder, what were those last words? And they have significance here. What if you had only a few words left? And we need to live as though that's true. What would you want others to know? What do you and I want others to know? And here's the deal. Our lives reflect what we want others to know. They do. They reflect where our priorities really are. And I'm going to point out a couple of couples to you this morning. I hope I don't embarrass them. In fact, I don't think I'm going to embarrass them too bad, because one couple's here and one couple's home recovering from COVID right now. But I'm going to point out to you two couples that I think you need to take a look at. And those two couples' lives reflect what they want others to know. And that's Stan and Dottie Smith and Herb and Wanda Taylor. I think you know Stan and Dottie pretty well. I don't know if you know Herb and Wanda well, but you need to get to know them. They have been faithful participants in our worship services for a while now, and helping us with outreach and things along those lines. But both of these couples seek with great intentionality to have other people over to their homes for the purpose of cultivating gospel conversations. They do. And that takes prayer. That requires a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. It requires planning. It also requires sacrifice. You say, well, I mean, they're obviously not in prison. They're not suffering in the same way Paul is, but they are choosing to sacrifice time that they could be going somewhere else. They could be going on a date themselves. Instead, they're having folks over, because this reflects that to them, the gospel is the most important thing. So what's the most important thing to you and I? What's the most important thing to us? And I just want to challenge us this morning. If it's not where the souls of those you know and love are going to spend eternity, then this morning, when we have the altar call, you need to come and you need to confess that to God. We will never move past that if we don't start with confession. It is a sin that needs to be confessed. It is an apathy. It is a absolute out of order of our priorities. And so if that's anything less than that, we need to confess it, we need to ask God to forgive us of it, and then we need to place the gospel where Paul placed it. If the gospel was your top priority, if it were, and you could say that, how would you then view your circumstances? I'll tell you how you'd view them. You'd view them for what they really are, which is God-ordained, filled with meaning and purpose, and you'd be looking for how the good news of Jesus Christ can impact and apply to that situation, especially your toughest circumstances. So number one, a joyful heart views every circumstance as a gospel opportunity. Number two, a joyful heart encourages kingdom boldness in other believers. That's part of what we come here for. We come here, and I hope you leave on Sunday morning after Bible fellowship. I hope you leave after worship. I hope you leave after H2O on Sunday evening. I hope you leave after Truth Trackers. I hope you leave on Wednesday night encouraged, because you've been in the presence of God with brothers and sisters who love you and care about you and you love in return. And I hope there's an encouragement there. In fact, look at verse 14 again. Here Paul says, and most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident, where? In the Lord by my imprisonment, not in Paul, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, if we've learned anything over the last 18 months to 2 years, fear is a very powerful emotion. Fear is so powerful that it can cause people to lose all reason. It can cause people to look at facts and information in front of them and completely deny those facts and just continue to live in a state of fear. And if we're all totally honest here, fear is the number one reason we don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. It's not the only reason. I think apathy is a big one. I think apathy might be a close second. I think there's several reasons that fall even under the category of fear, but I think fear's the number one. So then that fear can take on many forms. It can be as unique as you are. But it can be first, for example, the fear of rejection. Think about that. I mean, nobody likes to be rejected, but especially if you've experienced it, and it kind of might make you a little gun shy to experience it again. Let's say, for example, you have that conversation. You know, it's Christmas, Thanksgiving, birthday, it's that family time, and you got that family member you know is lost. They don't seem to be concerned. You are concerned about them. You got a friend or a coworker, and maybe it's not, you know, you don't just kind of get in their face and they don't get in your face, but you have a, you take that chance. You cross that line. You initiate a spiritual conversation. You see a window of opportunity. You take it and you cross that line. And then after that, they just, they don't treat you the same anymore. It's not that they, you know, say, do not talk to me about that. You'll get some of that every now and then. You'll get some, I do not want to talk about religion. I don't want to talk about politics, you know, that kind of thing. You'll get those conversations. But maybe you just get that slight under the deal kind of pushback. They're just not as excited to see you anymore. Used to walk in the door, hey, how you doing? Now they're just kind of, yeah. You know, it's just, you feel the tension. You feel the fact that they just aren't as crazy about you as they once were. And once you experience that, you kind of go, I don't want to experience that again. I don't want to lose another friend. I don't want to lose another family. I don't want this to come between us. Jesus said that's how it would be. Jesus said anybody who doesn't leave father, mother, children, all of that, you know, it can't be my disciple. And he's right. We can't have that mindset. We can't have that fear and truly be a disciple and a witness. So it can be the fear of that rejection. It can also be the fear of your own limitations. I mean, I'm telling you, I get that all the time. You know, and you may not know this, but and I'm probably telling you something that's going to shock you, but I don't know everything. I don't know the answer to every theological question. I don't know every apologetic answer. I haven't studied every single book of the Bible in depth.
Well, I'm sure you went to seminary, you know, you spent three semesters in Revelation.
No, you can't cover all this in 3 years, all right? So I don't know everything, but you get around people and they're like, you know, I'll be in a class and be like, oh, well, I'm sure Gene will know. It's like, I'm not sure Gene will know, okay? So Gene has limitations. You get around other pastors. Okay, this guy's got this degree. This guy's got this experience. This guy's been in this, you know, mission field, blah, blah. And he's kind of, you know, everybody can be insecure. And even Christians can have this fear based on our own limitations. You talk with someone. You make that step. You have that conversation at work or with your family member, and they pelt you with a question that you had no clue was coming and you had no answer for, and you're like, well, I don't want to feel like that again. So you know what? I'm probably not going to bring it up, because guess what? I mean, that's enough. Well, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? Okay, let me thoroughly equip you. Simply say, I don't know, but I will get back to you on that. Thank you for that. That's a great question. So don't be afraid of not knowing everything. And here's the thing, how often do we equate a faithful witness or an effective witness with someone who knows everything? That's our definition of a faithful witness and an effective witness is a theologian that knows everything. And so what do? We go, well, until I become a theologian, I'm just not going to witness. Well, guess what? We should be growing. We should be spending time with the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit, but you're probably not going to become a theologian. So do what you can, equip yourself as best you can, but if you're saved and God has drawn you to himself, saved you by his grace, put his Holy Spirit in you, and you have any time in the Word at all, you have all that you need. You know, that they're showing on the news or something like that. You know, I'll go way back to the O.J. Simpson trial, and everybody's watching that. You know, maybe it's that. Maybe it's a real trial. Maybe it's maybe it's court TV if you watch any of that. Maybe it's TV drama. You know, it's something on the movies or something on TV. And who do they always put on the witness stand in the movies or on TV? Experts. Experts giving expert testimony, producing expert witnesses, right? Well, guess what? You do not have to be an expert witness. You are called to be a faithful witness. You are not called to be an expert witness. And why? You don't save anyone. You save no one. The Father draws, the Spirit convicts and convinces, and the Savior, the Lord Jesus, saves. And that same Savior said, and you will be my expert witnesses. No, he didn't say that. He said, you will be my witnesses. And that's all I need you to do is share what I've done for you, share what you know about me, share my impact in your life, and guess what? Leave the results to God. Even a faithful witness that's totally rejected is still a faithful witness and glorifies the Lord. And as we seek to be faithful, and as we view every circumstance we're in, from the moment we get up to the end of the day going, this could be a gospel opportunity. This situation, this circumstance that I don't want, I don't like, I'm not enjoying, this is painful. God, how can this be a gospel opportunity? This is ordained by you. This is a unique opportunity. And as we are faithful, that produces courage in our own lives, and courage is contagious. Courage is, that's one of the, I mean, I hope you leave here encouraged every Sunday. I hope you leave here stronger than when you came in, because you saw your brothers and sisters, you gathered together and you worshiped God, and you saw songs and scriptures that theologically were sound, like that song, that hymn of heaven, painting a picture for where you're going one day, what God's going to have for you. You're going to stand before him and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord. I hope you leave out here and you leave stronger than when you came in, because courage is contagious. And here in verse 14, as Paul makes the most of his time in prison, he's sharing Christ. Can you imagine? Everybody, every soldier that was attached to him, you know, can you imagine what they got from this guy? I mean, so he's not only sharing his faith with prison guards, he's writing letters to the church, like this letter to the church at Philippi. He's experiencing the joy of the Lord. And because of this, this God-glorifying life of his gets around. And imagine it was probably primarily the soldiers. They had to be walking out of there going, you know, this guy either really has something in this Jesus character or he's nuts. And honestly, that's about what we need to hope for, that God, that people either look at us and go, man, they've got something I don't have, and I am jealous, and they have peace and joy in the midst of all this suffering and trial and tragedy, or they're just crazy. It's one or the other. It's not anything in between. So listen, if the Smiths and the Taylors can invite people in their home for gospel conversations, you and I can as well. But that has to be a priority, and it starts with confessing that it's truly not. What might the Lord do? Not us. Remember what he say? He said they're strengthened, confident in the Lord by his imprisonment, right? What might the Lord do through this family of faith known as Hampton Heights Baptist Church if we all began growing in being bold witnesses? It's going to take a sacrifice. It's going to be a sacrifice of your time. It's going to be a sacrifice of your comfort zone. It's going to be intentional. It's going to be iffy. It's going to be a journey. It's going to be risky, but that's what it takes. Yes, we can share the gospel here in the worship service, and we should. I should. You should hear the gospel somewhere in this message every sermon. We should share it in our Bible fellowship groups. We should share it at our trunk or treat events, and we do. We should share it at a community movie night, and we do. But what about our personal lives, one-on-one, as God gives us the opportunity? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the verse that tons of faithful churches have used over the last 2 years, because it's the scripture that says in 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, we're not to stay home. We are to be present and active and worship God corporately. Online church is not church. I'm sorry, it's not. But that verse actually begins this way, that those two verses together that lead to this command. And it starts this way, and let us consider how to stir up one another, not other people, each other, the family of faith. Let us consider how to stir up one another to what? Love and good works. Love and good works. Love will produce good works, and there is no greater loving good work to stir each other on toward than sharing the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what needs to happen when we gather together, and a joyful heart will do that. A joyful heart will do that. So whether accepted or rejected, such faithfulness to the gospel will bring you joy. In fact, I can remember it wasn't that long ago. It was not that long ago, I think a little bit of a job change or at least schedule change, but it wasn't that long ago when Ron Bellamo used to come to me on Wednesday nights and share with me gospel conversations he was having at Lowe's. Now, he may never know this, he may not have a clue about it, but I'm telling you, every time he come and told me any kind of story of a gospel conversation he had at Lowe's, man, it just encouraged me, it gave me courage, his courage was contagious to me, it made me want those opportunities, it made me at least certainly pray and seek them even more, looking more intently for them. So let's strive to be joyful in all of our circumstances, our most difficult circumstances, so that we might encourage greater trust in God and boldness, and with that, encourage a family of bold witnesses. A family of bold witnesses here. Number three, we close with this. A joyful heart celebrates the proclamation of the gospel even over personal acceptance. A joyful heart celebrates the proclamation of the gospel even over personal acceptance. Look at verses 15 through 18. Paul says, some of these folks indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, there's that love and good works, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, however, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then, Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that, Paul says, he has joy, he rejoices, he can celebrate. Now, in various books of the New Testament, Paul spends a decent bit of time confronting false teachers. There's plenty of false doctrine going around because, you know, that's just kind of how it is. When you have truth, people don't like truth and they want to come up with something different. And so there was a lot of false teaching going on. And so Paul would address it, he would call it out, and he would warn the churches. But that's not what this is. In fact, if you just read through it quickly, you might go, oh, yeah, you know, this is Paul doing what? No, this is different. What we have here is a situation where other Christians who were sound in their doctrine, at least the doctrine of Christ and salvation, were preaching the gospel accurately, but they hated Paul. They opposed Paul. They didn't care for Paul. And they were preaching from what he calls envy and rivalry. Now, the Greek word for rivalry is aretheia. Aretheia. And it means solely for one's own interests. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary, he takes this word and kind of gives us a little more cultural context to it. And basically what he says, it's a word used to describe someone who climbs the ladder, climbs the corporate ladder at the expense of others. The person kind of stabbing you in the back, doing whatever they got to do. In fact, it even includes culturally a word used to describe a politician who seeks re-election or seeks a position at any cost. So, we know that certainly difficult circumstances offer a temptation to rob us of joy, no doubt. But when other believers are against you for whatever reason, and I'm sure you've had this. It doesn't happen often, I hope, but you ever just run into somebody that just doesn't like you? You're like, you don't even know me well enough to hate me. There's plenty of reasons not to like me. Could you at least get to know me enough to go, and here's why I can't stand you? You've been around people and you go, I don't know what happened to them. I don't know why it is, but they obviously can't stand me. All right? But you find that you're around a believer who's against you for whatever reason, and they're seeking to proclaim the gospel, and they're doing so with that which appears to be spiritual success. That can be a great temptation to lose your joy, because it's kind of hitting you in the most important thing, you know, with the gospel. And I hate to say it, but unfortunately, I've seen a good bit of this among pastors. You know, I don't have a ton of pastor buddies. Part of that's just because I have two focuses in my life, my family and this church. I don't really do a whole lot outside of those two things. I'm just not, you know, smart enough or gifted enough to do much more than that, but that's what I focus on. So I don't have a lot of pastor buddies, but you know what? I hadn't found it all that easy either, because you get around pastors, I have found, and I'm sure it depends on the group, you know, it's not universal, but it's pretty common. You get around them and you just start to, there's just a bunch of egos, especially if they're quote-unquote successful, you know, by the world standard. And so you know, some of you can't even talk. You get around them, and there's a lot of egos, and there's this competitive spirit. I'm like, I don't understand why that would even ever be. Because I sit there and think, well, you know, number one, we're all on the same team. I mean, if we're theologically sound, we're all on the same team. We're all proclaiming the same gospel. We're promoting the same kingdom. We have the same Father. I'm just not sure why there needs to be a competitive spirit. Now, you know, we want to play some sports. We want to do something. I think competition's fun, brings out the best. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, this competitive spirit, I've never understood it. You know, and it's just a weird deal. And if you get around a group of pastors, almost always the conversation will end up going to one question. Can you guess what it is? How many are you running in worship? Words mean things. I know. How many are you running in Bible fellowship. How many are you running on Sunday night? Well, the last time I checked, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So I'm not running anything. And I, you know, if you want to say, hey, here's what, you know, here's what's happening at our church. But and numbers are important. Don't get me wrong. I mean, they mean things and there's some significance there. But there's no need for this. But it always comes back to that same question. And I've been in churches. I mean, two churches ago, I was at a church that went from 300 to 3,500. 300 to 3,500. And we all knew we had nothing to do with it. You know, we were just hanging on for dear life. You know, I've been at church at 700. I've seen that grow and decline and grow and decline and that kind of thing. And at the end of the day, it's just, you know, it's not about how many are you running, but, you know, Jesus is the one doing it. So what's our responsibility? We are to be faithful. We are to be faithful and proclaim the message that Jesus has given to us. So for whatever reason, these Christians are, they're preaching an accurate gospel, but they're putting Paul down. And it's probably because he's in jail, because they viewed, you know, basically he's cursed. You know, he's getting what he deserves. He's a bad guy because he's in prison, rather than judging him based on his character. And so their motives are for their own personal advancement. And we see this all the time. I mean, you name just about any ministry leader on television, and I mean, you're going to find a prosperity theologian, man or woman, and you're going to have, you know, all kinds of funds, and eventually it starts to get questionable and all that kind of stuff. So you've got all this preaching the gospel for their own advancement, but what do you see from Paul? He does not let this distract him at all. He is so focused on the kingdom. He is so in love with Jesus. You know, he's just never gotten over when Jesus knocked him off his horse on the Damascus Road. He's so in love with Jesus. He so desires to see people saved that he not only overcomes the temptation to lose his joy as others criticize him and put him down and belittle him, but he can simply rejoice in the accurate, clear proclamation of the gospel for whatever the motive is. So talk about a man who believes the Bible, who believes the word of God, when God says in Isaiah 55:11, my word will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it out. He just wants it let loose. He just wants the gospel proclaimed. And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, I've got this in your notes. God is so sovereign and his word is so powerful that even when shared with improper motives, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. And you know what? Sometimes those improper motives are ours. Sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. So God is so sovereign over every circumstance and situation. And his word is so powerful and amazing that even when presented and promoted in with ulterior motives, it is sufficient to save. For that, Paul celebrates. You could almost hear Paul saying something like this: there ain't nothing gonna steal my joy. But he says it in Greek, and I'm not sure how he says that. So anyway, so perhaps this morning I want you to consider your mindset. What about you? What about your mindset? What about your thinking this morning? Perhaps this morning you need to bring your mindset, your thinking, to this altar. And number one, you need to acknowledge and confess, God, unlike Paul, the gospel is not the most important thing to me. It's really not. It's really not. We need to confess that this morning. I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what you faced in your recent past, and I don't know what you're getting ready to face very soon, but what would it look like for you to face your current situation as a gospel opportunity? Was there a gospel opportunity recently that you just missed? I've got one. I've got a huge one. So close to my house, it just makes me sick to think about a huge opportunity. Just the table was set, and I just totally missed it. Well, the good news is that you and I are going to face the good news, bad news. We're going to face difficulty soon. Jesus promised it. We're going to face difficulty of some sort in the near future, but when it comes again, you and I can be ready. But it starts with getting our priorities right. I mean, what are we living for if it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ? As Carlos and the worship team come, let me remind you very quickly that joy starts with J, and Jesus starts with J. So joy starts with Jesus. Joy starts with having your sins forgiven, having a future home in heaven. Just that song, that hymn of heaven, that picture that was painted, that is yours. And you can have joy just reading the lyrics of that song and just going, man, this is mine. I can have this. If I don't have it, I can have it. God will forgive me of my sin based on what Jesus has done. I'll have a home in heaven. And then we can pursue joy through prayer and faith and trust and seeking the kingdom. And God will give us more joy as we view all of life with meaning and purpose, but it's got to be gospel purpose. I think a lot of times that's where we miss it. We get real close. We go, you know, I just want to know the purpose of my life. I know God has a plan for my life. Yeah, it is. It's to be his witness. A lot of times we think it's other things. No, it's got to be gospel purpose. So we can serve to encourage other believers. By our trust in the Lord, we can become so satisfied in our walk with the Lord that we really, like Paul, don't care what anybody else thinks of us. We don't have to get distracted. We don't have to care about that. We just need to care about the Jesus that saves and people knowing him. So let's pray this morning, and then let's respond, and let's come to the altar this morning, and let's confess that that's not the most important thing. Father God, thank you so much for loving us enough to tell us the truth. Your word is truth. You sanctify us by the truth. Lord, we're so thankful that you offer not a solution to our mess-ups or our screw-ups or our mistakes or our errors. That is so totally lame in calling sin what it is. It is rebellion against you. It is our nature. We are born sinners. We will always be sinners, but we can be sinners saved by your grace, and we have access to forgiveness, complete restoration. We can, like Zach William, have a heart overflowing every time we are restored to you. And so, God, help us to take sin seriously. Help us to take the call to be your witnesses very seriously. And God, help us just to be honest. You know our hearts. Your word even tells us, search me and know me. Search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, there's plenty in us. And yet you love us so much that you send your Holy Spirit to bring a conviction upon us. And let us just be brutally honest to God, honest to you, Lord, with where we are. Father, I thank you for your gospel that is not complicated. Oh, yes, tons of questions that we all don't have answers for. But the simple plan of salvation is just that. So help us to be armed, equipped, prayed up, ready to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And may it start right here today, God, today. What do you want to do with this church? How do you want to glorify your great name? How might we be bold witnesses? We have some. What might it look like if we all were? Lord, we love you and we praise you, even for the gift of conviction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's